this is some kind of a school break for Escalon. So pray for those who are traveling and their families. If you have your Bibles with you, or in the Red Pew Bibles, page 919, it's the Red Bible at your feet. We're going to look at Mark chapter 7 in the midst of our sermon series on King's Cross, kind of a 30,000-foot view, as it were, a plain view over the whole of the Gospel of Mark as we lead into Easter. And so we'll read verses 1 to 15. Or 1 to 19, sorry. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" And he replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. And you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions.'" And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that.'" And again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside you can defile you by going into you. Rather, it is what comes out of you that defiles you." And after he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he said. "Don't you see that nothing that enters you from the outside can defile you? For it doesn't go into your heart, but into your stomach, and then out of your body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. But he went on, "What comes out of you is what defiles you. For from within, out of your heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile you." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear your word above our own words, that we might know you and ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In being a Christian and following Christ in our lives, it is tremendously important that we have a knowledge of who he is, who God is, what he says about himself, how it is that he expects us to live in light of what he's done. Knowing God is a huge part of the Christian faith. And the first six chapters of the Gospel of Mark are this very thing of having people begin to see who God is in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And he surprises in so many different ways. He is a Messiah unlike they expected. His power is marvelous. He stops seas. He heals sicknesses. His speaking is profound. He begins to shatter what people thought he ought to be and begins to replace it with who God actually is, which is, incidentally, the reality of human history, is God having to reveal himself to us rather than us deciding for ourselves who God is. One of the unique things about the Christian faith is that knowledge of who God is also requires a deep and abiding knowledge of who we are. Who are we really inside? What is it that we really need? And in fact, if we only stopped at the knowledge of God, we could, in fact, never pay attention to the needs of our own hearts at all. And we can become knowledgeable about the faith, knowledgeable about God, having all of the right theological realities in line, and yet still not know the benefit of what that truth entails. This is the very thing that the Pharisees are accused of again and again, of having a knowledge of God that does not penetrate into the heart. Some incidents in our tradition, John Calvin, when he wrote his own Institutes of the Christian Religion, the first two books are the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And you can't really know God truly and intimately unless you know yourself. And you can't know yourself very well unless you see yourself in light of who God really is. This is a text to help us understand ourselves. To make any headway in the Christian faith, we have to do some deep inward searching, and it requires invasive surgery to deal with it. Now, the presenting issue of this particular passage is an obvious one. The Pharisees had noticed that the disciples haven't participated in the ceremonial washing of the hands leading up to the eating of food. Now, it adds a few other things, the washing of cups and those kinds of things. And as you can imagine, any tradition, it starts off the way it was written, and it begins to take on a life of its own. But the ceremonial washing was not an invention of the Pharisees. It's actually an Old Testament reality that in preparation for the sacred meal, there is important washing to be done. And the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament are really remarkable in a variety of ways. There's been a number of studies showing that the ways in which the Israelites ceremonially washed, particularly in relation to blood issues, whether that be human blood or the blood of animals that they came into contact with, making sure they didn't eat certain types of foods, all of this is actually scientifically pretty interesting because it actually helps the community survive a lot of disasters that could befall it. In this time, they just didn't have, you know, the pump outside the church where you can kind of get desanitized, or sanitized, I should say. And you come to church and get desanitized. That's what we're about. So it's remarkable in the ways in which God's wisdom in these ceremonial washings make a lot of sense. But it wasn't the main point of the ceremonial washing. It was really that you were to take seriously coming into the presence of God. There's a reverence issue for it. You begin to wash and say, okay, I'm setting this aside a time not to just come in and do my thing with a meal. I am going to come into the presence of God, whether that be in the temple or with the food and the celebration of the Passover or the weekly meals at the end of Sabbath, to take seriously coming into the presence of God. And we still do this. I mean, for those you're going to an interview, you take a bath, you clean up, you're going on a date, you're going on a date night with your spouse, you make sure you smell nice and not like you've just come from the gym. We do this, right? Because there's a sense of reverence, right? I'm going to clean up. But this is not just another thing I'm going to present myself for. I'm actually in gearing up for a significant event in my life. Now, this is why the disciples were so confused. I don't know if you noticed the thing. Why are you so dull? How would you like to be called dull by Jesus? That's tough. But they didn't get it because that's part of the Old Testament law, in fact. And Jesus, in Matthew, says he doesn't set aside the law. He doesn't throw it away. The idea of reverence before God and these realities are still a good thing. It's still a good idea to wash your hands before you eat a meal with the believers. But traditions have the effect, eventually, of replacing what it was meant for with kind of a observable visual reality that can say, I did this, therefore I get credit for it, or I did this, therefore God is pleased with me, or I did this, therefore I'm showing him that I am a good religious person. And traditions can, and often do, have the effect of disguising the deceptions of the heart. You can begin to do all of the religious things according to the traditions that actually deceive what's really coming in from the inside. And he uses the example here of korban with regard to mother and father. What that was, essentially, was that you have a responsibility, according to the law, to care for your mother and your father. They need financial support in their older age. You need to be able to provide means for them to support them because they have no way of economically surviving. Well, if you didn't feel like you wanted to support your parents, you could go to the temple and say, I'm going to designate the money that I have to myself as korban. I'm going to dedicate it to God, which is another way of saying I'm going to put it in a trust fund. I'm going to get the interest off the money. It's going to be dedicated to God. I'm going to live off the interest while I'm living, and when I die, it can go to the temple, and I can kind of bypass my parents who I'm angry with or frustrated with. But according to the letter of the law, they seem to be following what God's rules are. And the reality is, as Jesus is saying, again, we are not made clean by the actions on the outside. It's what the inside that really matters. And Jesus actually affirms that we are unclean. His response here is that we are unclean. There is a washing that needs to be happening. It's just that the source is different. It's within. And this has always been the intent of the Old Testament laws. Quite often we get a text like this, we begin to think, oh, how silly the Old Testament. We just kind of moved on from that. No, the Old Testament makes a lot of sense. Ten Commandments still make a lot of sense. But they weren't intended to be kind of the rule by which you could be judged to see if you're in or out. It wasn't the way in which you could decide whether or not you should be revered or looked down upon. It was actually meant to lead to transformed hearts who trusted in God utterly and completely. It was meant, though, to also point to the truth of when Jesus would come and set all things straight. And the Pharisees have used traditions that were meant to bring them closer to God, and they use them eventually to differentiate themselves. And look at what they're doing. They're literally walking around the countryside, seeing the performance of everybody else, and going to their rabbi and saying, they're falling short. Really a bizarre way to live, but don't we do the same things? Jesus' accusation here is of hypocrisy, clinging to outward sides of devotion, outward signs of how close we might be to God, and yet our hearts are far away. This is the human problem. We've always had this desire to have an appearance of goodness, the appearance of being right, the appearance of being respectable, and yet that often on the appearance masks what the inner heart is actually doing. And Christianity is no less immune to this reality. In fact, because of our claim to be close to God, we can also justify a variety of things that are quite awful. And so we can develop our own traditions along the way. We worship this way. See how committed we are to our church. Look at how many church programs my children are in. Look how many things that I go to. I'm in leadership. I'm in studies. I'm in groups. All of which begins to paint a picture of just how, look how Christian I am. Look how good I am. But Jesus would ask, where is the heart? Why do we do all these things? Is it simply that we might be respectable, that we might prove ourselves to God? Maybe we're actually trying to gain an audience with him and say, look what I'm doing for you. But then Jesus gives this list that, boy, would have buried anyone within listening distance to him. Listen, what comes out of a person is not the food that went in the mouth. What comes out of a person is that which comes from the heart. That's what defiles. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. A list meant to bury everyone because you think, oh, I got that one, I got that. Oh, no, didn't get that one, or that one, or that one, or that one. It just begins to add up. And he's saying, these are what defile you. And the audacity of the Pharisees to say, I am clean, I am undefiled, I have come into the presence of God to eat my meal in the temple, undefiled. And Jesus comes along to destroy that reality. That's not a good reading of the Old Testament either. The heart is what is defiled. And the assumption of the Pharisees, if we just clean up the things around us on the outside, we can perfect our society, we can change the world. If we just kind of set things straight on the outside, that will change everything. And it starts with a knowledge of ourselves on the inside. So I want to shift as we close here to, I've been watching the Olympics, of course, in Russia. Sochi, in slushy snow for the Olympics. And I was thinking this week about the Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was a profound writer who was imprisoned in the time of Stalin in the Gulag for writing critical things of the Russian totalitarian state. It was in the Gulag that he, in fact, became a Christian, was released, began to write a monumental history of the Gulag called the Gulag Archipelago. He was banished in 1974 from Russia for this very reason, sent into exile, spent the next 20 years in the United States of America. And he's the one who writes most penetratingly about the nature of the human heart, having experienced the depths of it in the awful Stalin Gulag. And his speeches and his letters are littered with a real deep understanding of the human reality. He gave a very famous speech at Harvard, the commencement speech in 1978, which really made a lot of the intellectual elite very mad after he had it done. And he said during this speech to all these students that this tilt, he was talking about the way in which, I mean, he had been a big critic of Eastern society, but also he became a critic of how the Western has uplifted the individual to a way in which it kind of glorifies and deifies a person. He says, this tilt of freedom toward evil has come about gradually, but evidently stems from a humanistic and benevolent concept according to which man, the master of the world, he says, does not bear any evil within himself. And all the defects of life and all the defects of his life are caused by that which is outside of him, misguided social systems, which must therefore be corrected. In other words, he's critiquing the idea, if we just had the right political system, if we just had the right philosophy in place, if we just had the right ideas, we could turn around the mess that we're in, perfect the society, change the world. But the reason he said this, he had the guts to say this, is because he himself had realized something about himself quite long ago in the Gulag. He had been imprisoned there wrongfully, at least not fairly, and yet he knew much about his own life was evil. He knew that much about his own life was full of sin. He says, in my most evil moments, he writes this in the Gulag Archipelago, I was convinced that I was doing good. I was well supplied with arguments for that. But it was only when I lay there rotting on prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. This is through the input of a Christian doctor who was attending to him. Gradually it was disclosed to me, though, that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. And this line shifts inside us. It oscillates with the years. And even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. That is to say that God has the ability to penetrate this and change it once and for all. And in the end of his life, he was asked what he had learned about all of his reading, all of his writing, all of the books that he's read, all the testimonies and the gulag that he said. He says, I could sum up 50 years of Russian history to this. Men have forgotten God. That's why all of this happened. That line is one of the most powerful lines in human history. The Gulag Archipelago, Time magazine, called it the greatest nonfiction work of the 20th century. See the impact just on culture. And yet he writes this, that I sense that the line separating good and evil passes not through states or classes or political parties, but right through every human heart. This is the knowledge of ourselves that is required through Jesus' word. That we cannot begin to start anywhere with the judgment of others around us until we have firmly and utterly seen the reality of evil within us, that there is a line between good and evil right within our hearts, and that we are, in fact, incapable of fixing that line our own. It's only a man who could experience that himself that could speak out against evil and good in the world, which he did in his speeches and in his writings, and to talk about it, to expose the evil of the Stalin regime and the Gulag. But for him, it had to start with realizing where he was in relation to this good God. It wasn't him being good. It wasn't him putting a philosophy out there that men could follow. It wasn't him putting together a political system that could challenge and transform the regime, which never happened in his lifetime. He was honored at the end of his life by Putin, and I hope that Putin one day reads his books. What is it that makes the human heart clean? How is it cleansed on the inside? It's an act of Christ alone coming in. When the text says that Jesus declared all foods clean, wasn't he was just telling that I am the one who now makes all things clean. It is only through me in which we find grace and salvation and cleanliness. And we all want to be clean. We all want to desperately be clean. And the greatest way to say that is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Let Scripture speak for itself. And what is it that we know can make us clean? It's the blood of the Lamb. So I close with Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17. John writes, and I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, but they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall not hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray.